Let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for your loving kindness and goodness to us, that even this morning your mercies are new and your faithfulness remains the same. In your unchanging nature, your love for us and your faithfulness towards us will not diminish or increase, but remains ever the same from all of eternity. We're so grateful that we can rest in the sovereign God, a God who is not like us, a God who has sent his only Son to take the penalty that we deserve and to rise again from the dead. Thank you that you're seated at the right hand, that you have your Son seated at your right hand even now, Father, and that he is interceding for us, and that our prayers are acceptable through him. Thank you for your love and kindness and care, and we ask that you would help us as we consider these things, Lord. We want to love you with all our heart. We also want to love you with all our minds. And so, Lord, may we love you with both completely. Lord, we know that we are great sinners and we cannot love you perfectly, but we ask that you would continue your work of sanctification in us, that we may continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and grow in our love for you out of the love that you have shown us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so today we are going to wrap up talking about why we have confidence in the Word of God. Confidence that the Word of God has been preserved for us, that we did not lose anything. And then we're going to move on to talk about translation and how the Word of God, even we can have confidence that we have the Word of God even in our own language as it's come to us in that form. And then next week we'll start talking more about, we'll have more of a theological focus, talking about illumination, the work of the Spirit, and granting us faith to believe and accept the things of the Word of God. And then we'll talk about a topic that I love to talk about, and that's the focus of Scripture, which is Christ and his work for us. So, just for review, we were talking about why we have confidence that what we have today is the Word of God that's been preserved. We covered 6 points. There's two more I want to cover before we begin to talk about translation. But why is it that we have confidence that the Word of God has been preserved after 2,000 years? And even more when you talk about the Old Testament. Well, first, we have a high volume of manuscripts. If you remember, we have almost 6,000 New Testament manuscripts, copies of the New Testament, and 10,000 copies of the Old Testament. And this is more than any other ancient document that we have. So, things like Homer's Iliad, which is probably the next in line for the most amount of copies we have of an ancient document. And there's, last count, 643 of them, which is a very high number because normally you have 2, maybe 8, maybe 10 copies of any other ancient document. But with the Bible, we have a high volume of manuscripts. I mean, by far, it's incredible. But the second reason is that of those copies that are the closest to the original writing. So, Homer's Iliad, which is a classic Greek work, was written in the 7th century BC. And the earliest copy we have of that comes 1,300 years later. So there's a great distance between when that was originally written and the earliest copy we have. Well, the gap is very narrow when it comes to the Bible. The New Testament was finished in the 1st century, and we have, I think the earliest New Testament manuscript comes from 125 AD, very close to the original writings of the Bible. And then we also talked about the Old Testament. If you remember, we had the earliest copy of an Old Testament manuscript came from the 1008. And that's quite a distance. But then what happened? We discovered what? Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran cave. And those copies of the Old Testament, 2nd century first century BC, and we noticed there was very little change between what we had from 1008 to those copies there. And so the scripture's been incredibly preserved. The next thing is that a variant consists of the smallest detail. So you'll hear people say there's 400,000 textual variants. The average is about 3 per word, because there's about 140,000 words in the Bible. And that might sound very alarming, right? That might sound, oh man, how can I even trust the Bible? However, what we have is things like, instead of saying the Lord Jesus Christ, it says Christ Jesus our Lord, or instead of saying Jesus, it says Jesus Christ. So any sort of addition or any sort of variation counts as a textual variant. And 99.9% of these textual variants were those. So the scripture's been wonderfully preserved for us. Fourth, variants are obvious and detectable. Remember we used the illustration of you have a a newspaper, and you can have a few typological errors, and some of them may even be funny, and they are pretty well noticeable. I was talking about something online where somebody made a very funny error, and all the comments underneath it were making fun of it. Well, nobody was confused as to, oh, this is an error, we don't understand how this, we didn't notice this was an error, now we're all confused. Rather, everybody knew, even though the news article didn't say, we made a typo here, we made an error, everybody knew it was an error. It was obvious. You take that versus a perfectly written news article by somebody with a strong bias, who's dishonest, who twists things, who has a different slant on things to fit their narrative. And this is why a lot of people today in our current environment say they don't trust the mainstream media. And it's not because they make a bunch of typological errors, but because of their slant. so the variants are obvious and detectable, slips of pen, that sort of thing. The fifth is that the theology remains unchanged in the variants. Now, perhaps you could look at the variant we looked at in John 5. Remember the angel coming down and stirring up the waters? perhaps that can change some of the theology a bit. But in any case, it's pretty well established that this is what they would have thought, or this is what the people were thinking would happen, and that's why they're waiting by this pool. And it was a side note. And then the sixth one is this principle of tenacity. Does anybody remember what that principle is? Right. Yeah, tenacity just means it remains. It persists. And what we have is we don't have less material or less content. We have more content. Because variants just didn't go away, or the scripture just wasn't removed. What ended up happening, or our problem is that we have more that's added. Remember these little side notes that scribes would add? Either, oops, I left something out, so I'd write it in the side there, because they couldn't erase, or they left a comment of their own. And so a scribe would look at the manuscript, and look at the side note, and he wouldn't delete it, he would include it in there. And a lot of times it would be marked with an asterisk or some sort of indication that he didn't believe it was original. But they did not remove things. Rather, what they did is they added things. And if there's anything that was left out or removed, you're going to find it in another manuscript. So based on that, we haven't lost anything. Rather, we have extra things that we need to go through and decide, okay, does this belong to the original? So we have not lost the originals. We have the originals in the copies, and it's just a matter of dealing with the variants. Okay, so any questions or comments on that before I move on to the next two points briefly? Yeah. Uh-huh. Good question. No, they're not. Not all of them are complete. Yeah. Right, yeah, you put everything together, we do have everything. We do have several manuscripts that are complete. Yeah, no, not all of them were complete. Yeah, that's a good point. And, you know, what we also have is in this, that the manuscripts don't even include the quotes from early church fathers and teachers in the church. They quoted a lot of scripture. And you put all of it together, I think we have, last count, everything but 8 verses in the Bible. So even that, you have, I mean, we don't even, I mean, 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, 10,000 manuscripts of the Old Testament, that doesn't even include the quotes. So that's what we have is really quite remarkable. And if you can't trust what we have in the scriptures, then you can't trust any ancient document. Really is what it comes down to. Can't be sure of anything that's happened in history. Okay, next thing I want to mention for why we have confidence is there was never anyone in control at one time. I don't know exactly how to write this, but no one person in control. And this is important because if you were going to make a change to Scripture forever, you would have to have sole control over all the manuscripts. but that wasn't the case. What we have is we have multiple copyists from multiple locations directed to multiple audiences during multiple time frames. So multiple copyists, multiple locations, multiple audiences, multiple time frames. So you understand that it's going to be really hard to try to change Scripture forever when you have a bunch of other people making copies and they're going to different locations. So if you did make a change, it would stick out like a sore thumb. And you would have to have sole control over the hundreds of copies that that were being rapidly produced. And what we also find is that we don't have, we don't see anything where somebody radically changed anything. For all the copies we have, we see that in God's providence that these scribes took a great care with the scriptures when copying them. And nobody made any changes. And the changes were obvious slips, obvious errors. And there's nothing intentional other than these side notes that were added or commentary that was added that sometimes got included into the text itself. But yeah, does this make sense? If you're going to make a change, you have to have sole control over all of the manuscripts or all the originals in order to forever make a change. But when they're being spread out throughout multiple locations and multiple copyists, if you make a change, it's not going to square with what the others are writing. And so we have something quite substantial in that we don't have just one person in control over all of them. Doug, did you have a question or comment? Right. Yeah. 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 So this is, yeah, no, that's a really good point. So I'm going to repeat it for the recording here. Yeah, so there's Scripture is open in the sense that not one person had control over all the revelation versus systems that are closed like Muslims and Mormons, where you have one person has all the revelation and has control over it all at one time. Not the case with the Scriptures. Not only during the giving of the revelation do you have multiple authors from multiple time frames, but also the copyists are multiple copyists, multiple time frames, multiple locations. So that's going to make it impossible to try to make a change. If you did make a change, it's not going to square with the other hundreds of copies that are out there. So yeah, thanks, Doug. That's good. And in fact, I have an example. When you compare this with the Quran, so according to Muslim tradition itself, after Muhammad's death, a committee was chosen to collect the writings of Muhammad. However, most of his divine revelation was not contained in writings, but was committed to memory. Okay, so you have his writings, but that's not all of it. That's not all the revelation he had. A lot of the revelation was committed to memory. But a lot of, but those who had remembered his revelation, it was kind of a small circle, they were killed in battle. So now what do you do? So they're concerned that they had lost most of his divine revelation. And so what they ended up doing is, under the guidance of one man, they produced a manuscript of what they did have. And they were a little concerned because some of what they had come from this one individual. And so they produced this this kind of official manuscript. But then 20 years later, there an issue arose. There were Muslims in Iraq, or in a different part, who were reciting a different Quran. The significant differences. And so this report came to, at the time, a caliph, which is a Muslim leader. A caliph is the one who replaces Muhammad. He was a successor to Muhammad, named Uthman. And they pleaded with him to do something about it, so he produced his own official version of the Quran and sent it to those in Iraq, and enforced the use of his copy with military power, the Islamic government. Okay? So, and he then ordered that any other copy be burnt. And because he was the leader, and this is their theology, hey, we all need to listen to him, they did it. They went through with it. Every other copy was burnt, and his official copy was established. Now, here's the question. Why would he mandate the destruction of these other copies, these first copies that they had, unless there was something different? But because of this action early on, and he had all the power and was able to enforce this, those copies are lost. However, with Christians, there was never one person who had all the authority, like a caliph, who had all the control. Rather, as Doug was talking about, it's open. And we have multiple people making multiple copies, multiple locations, multiple times, over a span of 1,500 years. And there was no one, one Christian who had all the control at any point in time. And so, this is why we can be sure that what we have is well-preserved. Any questions or comments, Steve? Yeah, it's actually not completely true. Yeah, he did have a lot of power, but there were other popes during that time. And actually, there was three popes at one time. During that time, they all excommunicated each other. So the entire church was excommunicated at one time. But the manuscripts we do have don't come from the medieval time. They come from before that. We found copies from before the papacy was established. So most of those manuscripts come from the first five centuries. Yeah, it's not going to change the fact that because the copies, some of the copies we've discovered were discovered recently, you know, so it's not, they weren't all discovered in the medieval time. So there's copies that have been discovered that those popes didn't even know about. And so when we, like, for example, you have the, and you know, the popes, though, even so, were not about destroying the scriptures. They actually, despite being a false religion, they actually highly revered the scriptures. You know, so yeah, there's the papacy. It's not like the Muslims here, there's no time where they decided to destroy the copies of scripture. And they did fight over their interpretation of scripture, but, okay, lastly, just beware of presuppositions and premises. A presupposition or a premise is the starting point or foundation of an argument. So it's just presupposed, it's supposed beforehand, and it's just assumed to be true before any other argument is made. So the reason I bring this up is because sometimes people who argue, we don't need to assume that they're the basis of their argument is correct. So there's one lady who said, well, we can't trust the history of the Bible. We just got to throw that out. It's not, you know, the resurrection didn't happen. Well, why not? Well, because it's not historically established. Well, these are historic, I mean, the Gospels are recording history for us. Well, that's just the Bible. Okay, so we're just going to automatically throw it out because it's the Bible? Why? So you have people who have these presuppositions that you don't have to buy. We don't have to say, well, we can't trust the Bible because it's the Bible. The Bible doesn't count as a historic established witness because it's the Bible. Well, why is that? Well, it needs to be scientifically proven. Okay, why is that? Is anything that happens throughout history, any sort of war that was recorded, we can't believe it unless it's scientifically proven? Why does science the ultimate authority? And so you have people who have these presuppositions, and we just establish their own authority and standard for rejecting the Bible. So just beware of that as well. It would be the eighth point. Any questions or comments? No. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, I know, like, the Mormons. Right, yeah, like when the, I don't know. Not that I can think of. I think that it's pretty much remains. Yeah. No, I mean, yeah, obviously with Mormonism, it's those comical things where you can't drink pot, and then suddenly, what's that? Right, exactly. Yeah, so yeah, the owner of Coca-Cola suddenly becomes a Mormon, and then they suddenly receive a revelation that you can drink that. Right. Yeah, I don't. Does anybody know? I'm not all that familiar with the Muslim religion. You know, Dad? Yeah, that's five times a day, isn't that? Five times a day. Yeah. Yeah. So I mean, they're very religious, very disciplined in their religion, but dead in their trespasses and sins. Okay, so now I want to move on to translation. And the reason why I want to talk about translation is because I get a lot of questions about this. What translation do you use? Why? That sort of thing. And with this, there's two challenges when it comes to translation. The first is that... And these are challenges. They're not insurmountable, okay? The first is that the original languages, so Greek, Hebrew, and then part of Daniel's Aramaic, does not always translate into another language exactly. I'll put exactly into another language, okay? So there's not a one-to-one correlation when it comes to certain words. The second challenge is that language tends to be fluid. And I'll explain that in a minute. Words change over time. Words change meaning. You can look at a 16th, 17th century English, and you'll see that probably won't even be able to understand it, even though it's English. So these are kind of the challenges when it comes to a translation. Now, so I wanted about this first, that the original doesn't always translate into another language. And in the providence of God, my father-in-law is here. And my father-in-law actually works in translation. So he is a chief operating officer for a Bible translation organization. He also works in a field. We work out in the field as well. So he'll be heading to Chad, actually, here. He has to catch a flight in a little bit. But I just asked if you would mind just giving us a couple examples of some of the challenges when it comes to translating from the Bible into another language, into a language of people who don't even have established words, certain established words. So if you would mind sharing just a couple of examples. That's, I can stand here with you. We didn't plan it this way, so he didn't come visit because of this. Visit because of grandchildren. But yeah, it just so happens to correspond to where I was arriving here. And so, and actually, I went through this in my church in Whitehall, and he happened to be visiting during that time as well. So, yeah, thank you. I think that, it's kind of helpful, and explain it in a way that I just don't have the experience or expertise to explain it in. There are challenges. Now, one of the good things about English is that our English comes from the Greek through the Latin. So there is definitely more similarity when it comes to English. Hebrew is an alien language. When I was studying Hebrew, I I wanted to quit seminary. That was a difficult language. But nevertheless, you still have this is not an insurmountable problem, as I was saying. So here's just some, just from the Greek to the English, some of the, and Hebrew to the English, some of the difficulties that are involved. So in John 2:4, in the Greek, I'll just read it very woodenly, said to her, the Jesus, what to me and to you, woman? So this is Mary telling Jesus, hey, they ran out of wine at this wedding. And Jesus says, literally or woodenly from the Greek, what to me and to you, woman? What does that mean? Well, ESV translates it as, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? So you see, there's not necessarily a word-to-word correlation, but you do have the meaning coming out. Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon 8:1. In the Hebrew, woodenly, who will give as a brother to me who sucks the breast of my mother? I will find you in the outside, and I will kiss you. Also not, I will be despised. So very woodenly in the Hebrew, is the way it would put. And so you see there has to be some sort of smoothing out into the English. So ESV says, oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise me. And then Genesis 28:11, the Hebrew. And he came upon in the place and he stayed the night there, for it entered the sun. Okay, what does that mean, entered the sun? Well, ESV, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. So you see, when you translate something from one language to the next, I don't want you to have the naivety that it's exactly word for word. Now, with that said, I think that, and I'm going to explain this in a minute, I think sometimes some of the modern translations have pushed it way too far. But we'll get there in just a minute. The second problem is that language tends to be fluid. Okay, so the King James Version of Philippians 1:22-23, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two. So that's English. Don't you understand English? Aren't you English speakers? But you see how language has changed over time. So, for example, what does the word perusal mean? To look through in what sense? Yeah, just kind of going through it quickly, right? Just going to give it a perusal. Well, the word perusal used to mean an intense, serious inspection or scrutiny of something. So, what's that? Complete opposite, yeah. How about this? What does the word nice mean? Well, nice used to mean a foolish or stupid person, a fool. Nice behavior was displaying foolishness or silliness, absurd, senseless behavior. So to tell your kids to be nice, you're telling them to be foolish. So for those who don't come to our Sunday school, what you should do is you should go up to them and say, you are a very nice person. That'll be just our inside joke. Just start telling people, you are so nice. Like one of the nicest people I know. Okay, so there's two kind of basic principles when it comes to translation today in the scholarly world. I'm going to just give this very briefly. This is what they're called. You have what's called dynamic equivalent, and then you have, what is it? Central literal. So these are kind of the two basic categories. You know, I think that I just don't think they're mutually exclusive. I'll explain what I mean in a minute. So, dynamic equivalent is basically a thought-for-thought translation, okay? Essential literal is the way it is explained is, and this is a guy named Leland Ryken, who was on the committee for the translation of the ESV. He explains it as a translation that strives to translate the exact words of the original language but not in such a rigid way as to violate the normal rules of language and syntax into the language in which it's being translated. Now, this is pretty easy when it comes to, this is much easier when it comes to English. The reason I had my father-in-law give some examples is because with other languages, this isn't exactly easy. I mean, who would have thought that there would be a language out there that didn't have a measuring system that went above 100? But for English, what has happened is the last 50 years, the approach of translating the Bible into these other languages where you don't have as much correspondence has then been imported in the last 50 years into to English. And so this is why the last 50 years you've seen just a multiplicity of English translations. We have good English translations already, but people say, hey, you know what? We need to keep adding more and more and more. Who's heard of the translation called Word on the Street? Oh, man. So basically it takes the Word of God and just makes it into a rap. So I just looked this up last night. Psalm 34, it's like, your praise, O God, will continually be on my lips. This version says, you know, yo, I'm going to name drop you every day. And come on. So that's obviously an extreme example. But people have taken this liberty with our English to be loose. And so Ryken has some good points as to why this is a bad thing. He says, first, not only does meaning matter, but also literary style. So, for example, this is poetic. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. Okay, then translated to, and this is not in English, this is not in the Bible, this is just an example. Take that and say, don't be proud, death, you're not as great as you think you are. Okay, yeah, the meaning is kind of being conveyed, but you kind of lose some of the literary style. Think of Abraham Lincoln's famous speech. That the only part I'm sad to say, the only part I remember is right now is 67 years ago. Do you think his speech would have been as popular if he just said 87 years ago? Probably not. the second point he makes is the author's words do matter and should be respected. Authors expect their words to remain unaltered by publishers. And should we not treat the words of the Bible with the same respect? I kind of experienced this it was our church's turn to write that article for the Perspectives column in the paper. And so, Tessa, I believe her name is, she, you know, said, okay, yeah, I'll look this over and we'll make some edits. And then I start getting suspicious. Like, okay, what edits are you going to make? Are you going to remove the gospel? Are you going to change the gospel? And so when she sent the edits, which weren't much, but I looked through that pretty closely because I didn't want her to attribute to me something that I wasn't going to say. So I understand that. But the process of translation for some of these much looser translations has been used as an occasion to do all sorts of things with the Bible that we would never tolerate with literary documents as they exist in their original native language. And so some of these more looser translations, I think, create some problems. And words do matter. The most basic of all literary forms through which meaning is conveyed is words. you know, for example, we have the New Living Translation, which is more of this dynamic equivalent. It says regarding John 1:14 and 16, so the Word became flesh and made His home among us. From His abundance we have all received one blessing after another. But in the original language, and we can translate this accurately from the Greek to our English, it doesn't say one blessing after another, because what does that convey? Especially in our day. well, I'm going to get wealth and health and prosperity, rather than, as it says there in John 1:16, grace upon grace. And that does change the meaning. Jokes fail when one does not remember the words. The words of wedding vows are important as well. You know, and even though we may not be all that familiar with certain concepts, for example, when John 1:29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, maybe I don't own sheep. Maybe I don't own a lamb. Maybe I'm not familiar, but I have a dog and I love my dog, or I have a cat and I will never own a cat, by the way. But, let's just say for the sake of illustration, I have a cat and I love a cat. And you know what relates more to me is cat. So that should be translated as, "Behold, the cat of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what happens is you end up losing the connection to the Old Testament. And the change in the scripture here does create some problems when it's more loosely done. I'm going to add a fourth one here. So the three I gave were from Ryken. Here's part of the problem as I see it, is that this can be in large part a product of our more individualistic culture. These translations are more audience-oriented, and it doesn't pertain to what my father-in-law Eric was talking about, where you have legitimate issues where it's, okay, now I need to figure out how I convey this, because there's, in the receptor languages, there are no words to explain it. We don't have that problem, at least not to the same degree, hardly to the same degree in English. And the reason I believe, in part, why they have kind of gone this way is because they think that the primary way that people are going to learn their Bible is by private Bible reading. A private Bible reading is important, and this is something we should do. But what ends up happening is the translator becomes the teacher for you rather than those whom God has appointed to shepherd the flock, chosen by the church, and had hands laid on by the elders. Ephesians 4, in God's word, assumes that you are going to be taught, that you're going to have a pastor, that you're going to have pastor teachers who are going to teach you the word. But what ends up happening is these translators become your teacher. They end up putting their own spin and interpretation on it. But it comes across as if it is God's very word, when in fact it's not. And so rather than people having the closest to the original before them, so that the pastor or teacher can explain the text and the people can look down at it and see it for themselves, they're left with just the words of the translator who put his interpretation on it. And so that ends up being an issue. And with that said, I want to go back to the difficulty here. You're not always going to have a word-for-word translation. I think my father-in-law, Eric, explained that well. You know, you can't always keep the same literary style. So, for example, Jesus saying, "What to me and to you, woman?" There's a different idiom that these different languages use that don't make sense in our own language today. You can't always keep the same literary style. So, for example, in Ephesians 2, remember what I was talking about with regards to the writing of Scripture by the original writers, even using it in amanuensis. They were written for the purpose of being spoken out loud by a trained speaker. And with that, they had different emphasis in just the way they wrote things. So in Ephesians 2 at the beginning, you know, that section about how depraved we are, we're dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, Paul uses a lot of P words. And it's almost like an alliteration. It's very obvious what he's doing there, But that's because the P words kind of slow things down. And it's kind of like the music in the background of a movie. It's adding effect. It's showing how depressing this is. You were dead in your trespasses and sins and once in the way you once walked. And so the reader would have to slow down. But then when he gets to verse 4, when it talks about, but God, he changes things up where he uses words that the reader can speak more quickly. So there's more excitement and enthusiasm being added to there. And it's hard to bring that over to the English. So just in conclusion, I think that translations such as the New Living Translation, the Good News, the Message, Word on the Street, have gone too far in falsely presenting their translations as if they were the Word of God. It's really their own interpretation. They should just call it a commentary, rather than saying this is actually the Bible. The teaching and giving the sense should be left to the teachers that the Lord has given in His church, and just don't change the text, leave the text alone. And I think in our English, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the NAS, and the ESV are good translations. And the reason I use the ESV is because, and this is just a preference, so this is not authoritative, all right? The reason I use the ESV is because I think it deals with the best with this problem here, that it makes most sense in our language today. And also because it's owned by Christians. The NAS is no longer by Christians, but you know, when our church in Omaha changed to the ESV, that's just what I stuck with and used. And so you're not in sin if you use the NAS. You're just a nice person if you use that. any questions or comments with regards to that? Yes, Michelle. Absolutely. So yeah, that's why these you know, once again, one of the good things we have is that, you know, these languages comport well to our English, but also, you know, the ESV and the King James Version, the NASB are all really good translations that do stick with the original. I mean, you can translate a lot of it word for word. You don't necessarily have to do it meaning for meaning in every single aspect. And, you know, I think it's, what's also good is that you have so many teachers throughout church history who have faithfully explained the Bible and have brought things out. You know, I say I use ESV, but if you remember last week, there was something that I don't believe the ESV brought out, as well as it could have, which was that, I think it's in verse 6. Ephesians 1:6, where it says that, I can't find the Ephesians. That reminds me, I better bookmark it before I stand up to preach. That would be embarrassing, standing there for 5 minutes. Okay, here's Ephesians. Where it says, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the... No, wait a minute, that's verse 5, where it says that He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. And I think, you know, one of the reasons why I think some other translations help is NAS says the kind intention of His will. The King James Version says to the good pleasure of His will. And so you take those translations, and there's things we have online, there's apps, where you can look at these translations together. And one translation is going to bring out something that the other translation doesn't, or the other translation is going to clear up something that the other translation necessarily doesn't. And so you put them together, and that's actually what I use when I'm preparing a sermon. I have all the different English, you know, put together so I can say, okay, you know, this is the way. And more so for, you know, if somebody has a different translation than the ESV, what are they going to be reading? But yeah, you don't lose the meaning. That's a good thing. You don't lose the meaning. I think sometimes at some points the translations can be clear. Some of them can be clear on some points, but once again, you don't lose the overall meaning, which is good. Definitely good news. And I think part of my point is to say, you know, with the difficulty here, you don't need word for word in order to capture the meaning, have an accurate meaning. And some of the examples I was just about ready to bring up was Jesus spoke Aramaic, but his words are recorded for us in Greek. Now, the Holy Spirit didn't say, I just can't write in Aramaic. I can't use somebody to write Aramaic. I'm powerless there. No, the Holy Spirit in his infinite wisdom could have used any language, and he chose to use Greek. And in his infinite wisdom, he did not see it as losing the meaning, even though Jesus spoke Aramaic. And so, you don't lose any, you don't lose the meaning just because you translated to a different language. Although, there are some nuances and there's some idioms that don't always translate from the original language, and that's why the Lord has given us shepherd teachers. And I'm not just talking about myself. And I look at commentaries. I look at teachers that God has given to the church to help me in my study so that I can, in God's providence, according to his grace, explain the text and meaning accurately as I possibly can to you all. Yes, Doug. Yeah, so when you have a paraphrase, dynamic equivalent probably is not the best, because thought for thought is what our translations are. Although in the English we have more of a correspondence to the original languages than other languages around the world would. The same with Spanish and German and that sort of thing. But we had these good translations. We had the American Standard Version. We had the King James Version, the New King James Version. And then suddenly, this last 100 years, you just had this explosion of really last 50 to 70 years, an explosion of paraphrases in the English. And the question is, well, if we don't have this problem in the, because no other, I mean, these other languages, that you're, this is the first time they're receiving it, right? We already have a well-established translation in the English, so why do we need 100 of them suddenly? And I think part of the reasoning behind this is to, well, we want to paraphrase the meaning in a way a teacher would. Not necessarily the way you would do it in translation, where it's like, okay, how do you explain what to me to you, woman? Well, you can't just do it word for word, that won't make sense. So we translate it meaning for meaning. What does this have to do with me, woman, is what the way Jesus would put it. And that's an accurate, it's not word for word, but it's an accurate meaning for meaning. So why is it then that now we have more looser paraphrases? I think it's because the translator is assuming that no one's going to teach you. And so the translator is saying, here's a paraphrase to help you understand the meaning of it. Or here's using, that's exactly what a teacher does. He uses words other than direct quotes of the Bible to explain the meaning of the passages of Scripture. But what ends up happening is, rather than looking down at the Scriptures translated as accurately as they could without paraphrasing it, you have just the teaching in the Bible yourself. And my argument is to say, look, if you want to write a commentary, that's fine. You can write a commentary. You can do a study Bible. You can do, I mean, teaching is important and good. But to take the actual words and to imply or at least give the impression that your paraphrases is what God was saying is, I think, is not the best way to go about it. I think that there needs to be a distinction drawn between the translation that we have, even though they're not exactly word for word, and the words of a teacher. Yeah, you know, it's Ephesians 4, God's given, teaches the, so we're all going to be taught, we're all going to learn, we're learners. And once again, I don't want to diminish Bible reading. I mean, it's a pleasant thing, it's a good thing. It's a great way to start off the day, getting God's Word. But you know what? I my living, my calling is to teach God's word, and I'm reading the Bible, like I'm going through Isaiah, and I'm looking at it, and I'm going, what does this mean? I need somebody to help explain it to me. I need a teacher at that point. I've read the word, and I can certainly glean stuff out of it, but I think everyone who's honest will say this. Sometimes you look down at it and you say, what does this mean? I need someone to help me. I need someone to explain this to me. And the Lord has provided excellent teachers whose writings have been preserved, commentaries that just helped me tremendously. There's no way that I just open up the Word of God and say, okay, today I'm going to teach you, but I have not consulted any commentaries. There's no way to do that, because I need that help and make sure that I'm understanding it correctly when I do come to a conclusion. Yes, Michelle. Right. Yeah, and that's why, I think this is why, and I know we're past time, but just to say this, I think that's why, this is why having a confession of faith is important, because I can be held accountable to that. I'm not, because I could stand up and say, I could give my own interpretation, and then anyone who reads their Bible on their own could say, well, I'm going to have my own interpretation, and then everyone has their own interpretation. And I think, what you have with Roman Catholicism is our interpretation could never be wrong, and you can only trust us. I think the swing for people today is my private interpretation can never be wrong, and I'm going to be critical of everyone's interpretation except my own. But then, in the middle, you have teachers who say some pretty weird, strange things, and you're like, yikes, that's not good. So how do you deal with all this? I think reading the Bible with the church historically is the best way to do it. And they've been summarized in our creeds and confessions. So when I come to a conclusion, if I'm the only one who's ever seen that, that might mean that I'm probably wrong. And that I should rely on what others have said in the past. So, yeah, good discussion. We'll end there. If you have any questions or comments, you can come see me.